Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Had a bit of technical difficulty yesterday, so we played a recorded program, but we're live. I'm home. I was traveling again until I just got in this morning. Got up at 4 in the morning and drove all the way home from San Jose this morning. And so I am home, and I wanted to be home because my remote broadcasting equipment has been a little glitchy for some reason. So when I'm home, I don't have that issue. So we have a live broadcast as usual. And if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and you want to bring them up for conversation, I will talk about them here. You've heard me say things before that you don't agree with. Feel free to call and balance comment. The number is 844-484-5737. We have a couple of lines open right now, so if you call right now, this is a good time. 844-484-5737. And I think we can go directly to the phones today and talk to Michael from Inglewood, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve, and thanks for taking my call. My first question is, I just wanted to request prayer from you and your listeners, if possible, that I don't lose my job. And it's been bothering me a lot lately. But kind of related to that, I had a second question, as in, does God hear or answer, say, a sinner's prayer in as much as he would, say, James 5:16?
James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much.
Yes.
Well, it depends what the sinner is praying. I think if the sinner is crying out for mercy and is repenting and so forth, I think that God is very attentive to that and answers that prayer. If you're talking about, say, a Christian who's not walking as they should, and the Bible does say that the prayer of a righteous man avails much, and if someone's not really living that righteously, would that hurt his prayers? Well, I can't say, but David said, if I regard sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So, maybe God won't be as quick to answer those kind of prayers. God doesn't have to answer any prayers except for those prayed by believers who are in Christ, who are praying in faith according to his will in the name of Jesus. All those things are said in Scripture to be necessary. But an unbeliever who prays for something, it's not like God can't hear him. I mean, God sees and hears everything everyone does. So God may show mercy. He does. I mean, how many times have people who are atheists or agnostics been in real trouble and they said, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you forever. And then God does. And, of course, sometimes they do, sometimes they don't serve him. But lots of people have cried out to God in those circumstances. And the very subtext of their prayer is, I haven't been serving you up till now, but I will if you answer my prayer. Now, God isn't obligated to negotiate deals with people who say, well, you do this for me and I'll do this for you. But God is merciful. And when people call out on him, he may answer their prayer, even if he has no obligation to do so, just out of his kindness. But sometimes, if we pray selfishly, God may mercifully withhold an answer, because sometimes we pray for things that it wouldn't be good for us to have if he granted. So I can't really tell you when God will or will not answer prayers. He will answer them when it's his will, and when they're prayed in faith by somebody who is in Christ, praying in his name, that is promised. There are no promises otherwise, but God doesn't have to not hear a prayer just because he hasn't promised to hear it. God is attentive, and when someone turns to him, he'll listen to him, but he doesn't have any obligation to answer prayers that aren't from his own children. And why is it that you think you might lose your job? Are you on the edge of that?
Yeah, there have been a few complaints, and of course, I'm learning my lesson, but yeah, I'm just hoping that I'm not discharged for the, it's kind of frivolous, but Yeah, I just don't want to lose my job.
Yeah, I don't blame you. Well, we'll pray that God's will be done in your situation. I mean, maybe he has a better job for you, but we'll just desire God's will for you. All right?
Thank you
for your call.
Okay,
God bless you. Rob from Nampa, Idaho, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hello.
Yes, I've got a question on Acts chapter 8, verse. But yeah, can you hear me okay?
Sure, go ahead.
Okay, yeah, Acts chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. And I had two questions. It says that Peter and John went to Samaria to see the new believers. And it says when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon them, any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, was that the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Because it doesn't say anything about the gifts of the Holy Spirit that they received. But if they were believers, wouldn't they already have the Holy Spirit?
Well, generally speaking, that is the teaching of Scripture, that when you're when you've come to Christ, he gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, there's a couple ways we could look at this, because you mentioned the distinction between just having the Holy Spirit, as all Christians do, on the one hand, and being filled with the Spirit, you know, having the power of the Spirit in your life, and on the other hand. So on that view, we could say the Holy Spirit, it says, had not come upon any of them. Now, there are passages that speak of the Holy Spirit coming to be in somebody, and separate passages that talk about the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Jesus, for example, the Holy Spirit came upon him at his baptism, and that's when, you know, he was anointed for ministry, as he said. You know, the apostles, when Jesus rose from the dead, he in John chapter 20, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," which seems like he imparted the Holy Spirit to the apostles in the upper room. But it was later that he said to them in Acts 1, 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." So again, the Spirit coming upon them was something different. And of course, so it may be, I mean, one way to look at this is that when Philip converted these people and baptized them in water, that, of course, they had the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwelt in them, but that they had not had the Spirit come upon them in power yet, as had happened at Pentecost and as seemed to happen in other places in the Bible. So that would mean that this would be referring to the empowerment of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. But the thing is, it says they had not received the Holy Spirit. So here we've got a combination of the Holy Spirit coming upon them is the term that's used in verse 15 and in verse, 16. And in verse 15, it talks about receiving the Spirit. Likewise in verse 17. So if this is talking about what Jesus called the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 1:5, which was the Spirit coming upon the apostles at Pentecost, and he said they'd receive power when that happened. If this is that, then that's what they had not yet received. Now, then saying they had not received the Holy Spirit, now they did receive the Holy Spirit, would then be saying more specifically they had not received the infilling or the baptism or the coming upon them of the Holy Spirit, and that happened when hands were laid upon them. But without mentioning it, nonetheless, they would have had been born of the Spirit when they believed and were baptized. Anyway, that's one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is they didn't receive the Spirit when they believed and were baptized, but this was a unique case. When the Bible says that, you know, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his, the statement like that can certainly be taken as a generic statement. Christians normatively have the Holy Spirit. But if, you know, if there's an unusual case like this, where they believed and were baptized, and then some maybe days or weeks later, someone laid hands on them and the Spirit came on them at that time, then we would say, well, that's unusual. That's a unique case. And it may be a unique case because Philip didn't lay hands on them when he might have. I don't know. we're not
so it's
really
kind of hard to tell which way to go.
Right. But see, we have a case in Acts 10 where Cornelius and his family are listening to Peter preach and the Spirit comes upon them. And then they get baptized in water, which is, again, out of order for the norm. We have like normal sequence of events in the Christian experience, but then there are some cases where it's out of order. It's different. You know, it's not exactly the norm, and it may be because it's a special case for a special reason. So I don't know. I've always wondered about that too, because it does use the term the Spirit had not come upon them yet, which is a term that Jesus specifically uses in Acts 1:8, which says you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, I believe every Christian who's really converted has the Spirit, has the seal of the Holy Spirit in them, because they've been regenerated by the Spirit. But I don't believe that the Spirit coming upon them and empowering them is necessarily something that every Christian has had happen.
Right. Okay. That makes sense. Yeah, and then it kind of leads into my second question here. The rest of chapter 8 and then in chapter 9 and most of Acts, it seems like baptism seems to identify who the believers are.
Absolutely.
In baptism, it seems to happen pretty quickly at the time they believe. And yet I was at a study last night where I was talking with somebody about why does not the church today, when somebody acknowledges the Lord, receives the Lord, verbally, and then why is there not action taken, days or, in a relatively soon amount of time?
Yeah, you're going to have to ask the churches that, because there's no excuse for it.
Yeah.
I mean, the only possible excuse would be in a case of somebody who, you lead them to the Lord and they repent and believe in Christ and you're getting on the bus and they're not and you're never going to see them again and there's no water there in the gutter for you to baptize them in. So, I mean, you just tell them, hey, go get baptized somewhere. You have some church baptism.
Right. I know some churches have the baptismals, which they can do it every week if they want, which
right.
is nice. But I never saw that before where, as far as the urgency time-wise to get baptized after
right.
somebody
baptism,
had received Christ.
Baptism was never considered to be optional, and there was never
right.
any intentional delay. I mean,
right.
Saul on the road to Damascus – apparently came to believe and profess Christ as Lord. He wasn't baptized till 3 days later. That's because he never met a Christian after that point until 3 days later. He was brought into Damascus by apparently by those people accompanying him who were pursuing Christians. They were not Christians themselves.
Mm-hmm.
And then God sent a Christian to him, and he baptized him as soon as he had a chance. So the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip is preaching to them, him in the desert, and they happen to find a puddle
right.
of water, and the man says, hey, here's water. It hinders me from being baptized, and they get baptized. So it's
right.
very clear that the early church baptized people as soon as that person had made the decision that they want to be a Christian. And you really don't find examples in the Bible anywhere of unbaptized believers. But we do today
right.
only because churches don't practice what they should practice. And that is baptism.
Yeah, and even months, some churches do it, every few months, which seems, pretty frequent. But then I started thinking about it. I thought, wow, I mean, even every month should be, quick enough. I mean, if you have, people receiving Christ in your church, then, I mean, you don't want to wait 6 months, a year or longer.
It'd be better not to wait a day if possible. But, of course, we don't all have the kind of situations where the moment we come to believe there's somebody there and water there to do it. But
right.
Obviously it should be done as soon as there's an opportunity.
Right. Yeah, I never saw that before until I was reading that
right.
last night. So I appreciate all your help.
Okay, Rob. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. LaToya in Frisco, Texas. And by the way, I'm coming to Texas in about a week and a half. I'll be there for about a week teaching in the Dallas area and the Houston area, and some other areas. I'm going to be traveling around in Texas and speaking in multiple places. If you're a Texas listener, you may want to look at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under the tab there that says announcements, you'll see where I'm going to be speaking in these various Texan locations. Hi, LaToya. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. Thank you for sharing that, because that was going to be one of my questions, when you were going to be in the Dallas area. And my second question was going to be, it's an issue about Catholicism, in terms of like being unequally yoked. If you, for a Protestant son to marry a Catholic, whereby, you know, their beliefs are different, they pray to the saints, and they try to pray to get their loved ones out of purgatory and all that sort of thing. And so in the middle of the word says, there's no other gods before me, and we're not to pray for
right,
anyone.
Right, so your question
God.
Specifically would be what?
My question specifically is that a situation where it's unequally yoked
if you marry
a Catholic?
Right. If you're married to an unbeliever who's not committed to Christ, and you're committed to Christ, then that would be, I think, a case of being unequally yoked. It's not the specific case that Paul is thinking of, perhaps, when he wrote 2 Corinthians 5, I guess it is, where he said, no, where is it, 2 Corinthians 6? I don't know. Anyway, end of 2 Corinthians 6 is where he says that. He doesn't mention marriage as a yoking, but that marriage is a yoking, but he says that Christians should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So, so I would say it's not a matter of Protestant versus Catholic, because a Protestant might not be a Christian, or might be, because being a Christian doesn't mean you're a Protestant. Being a Christian means you're a follower of Christ, and some Protestants are followers of Christ and some are not. On the other hand, we have Catholics who do follow Christ, and so we have to just figure it's a matter of who's following Christ and who's not. So, I mean, a Protestant who follows Christ, married to a Catholic who follows Christ, I would say is married to a Christian. Now, I would say this, though. If a Protestant is, not a believer in the Catholic traditions, and their spouse is strongly a believer, it is awkward. It's very awkward, because especially when you raise children, which faith are you going to raise them in, or which traditions, what kind of church? So I actually think that a young couple who gets married and plan to have a family, and by the way, if someone's a Catholic, they will plan to have a family when they get married. Well, then, if they're not of the same convictions, if they're both following Christ, it's not a sin to marry. But if they have different convictions, there will be some challenges in where you're going to go to church, how you're going to raise the children. You're going to baptize the babies in the Catholic Church. You're going to have them go through, confirmation in the Catholic Church. So, I mean, if somebody hasn't married yet, I'd advise against marrying somebody, even another Christian, whose convictions are very different than yours. But if a Protestant is now married to a Catholic person, the main thing would be, are you both following Christ? If not, then one of you is a Christian and one's not, perhaps. And that's not good. But unequally yoked people are not told to end their marriage. In fact, they're told not to. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, if you're a believer married to an unbeliever, don't divorce them.
Yes. Well, I guess my question is more precisely, as Catholics, the way they believe in praying to Mary, saying Mary's co-redemptrix with Jesus Christ and all that, is that considered a heresy?
Yeah.
Does that make them not Christians?
I definitely considered that to be an unorthodox. Well, I can't say unorthodox, because as far as official orthodoxy, the Catholics hold two doctrines that are considered to be orthodox. But if we consider orthodox to mean biblical doctrine, certainly praying to Mary, there's no teaching that would encourage that. There's no example of anyone doing that in the Bible. And And there's and there's certainly things the Bible says that would seemingly be violated by that. So I definitely think those practices are unbiblical. But again, I think Protestant churches sometimes do things that are unbiblical too. So, you know, to say that somebody believes something that's not quite what the Bible teaches doesn't mean they can't be saved. It means they're mistaken and probably should, you know, hopefully eventually change their mind as they study the scriptures. But, I mean, there's a lot of Protestants who have beliefs I don't believe in. They have end time beliefs I don't agree with. They have beliefs about predestination I don't believe in. They've got beliefs about the cessation of the gifts that I don't share with them. So, I mean, lots of Christians have different views from each other. Now, a lot of people say, well, yeah, but the divide between different Protestants isn't as great as the divide between Protestants and Catholics. Maybe not. But how big a divide, at what point does the divide become so big that you're not, you know, you're not in the same faith? So anyway, I mean, for example, if you had a Presbyterian married to a Pentecostal, well, one of them's going to believe in speaking in tongues and one of them's not. One of them's going to believe in unconditional election and perseverance of the saints, the other's not. You're going to have some differences of opinion. Somebody's wrong. You know, someone's got the wrong view, but that doesn't mean that either can look at the other as not saved. So that would be my way of looking at a Catholic, too. Catholics have views that I don't believe are biblical, but so do Protestants and many others. It's not a question of whether someone is right about everything, because I don't know that anybody is. But the real issue, the identification of a Christian, according to Jesus, is if you have love one for another, and obviously if you're a believer and a follower of Christ. So those would be the things, and there are certainly people in the Catholic Church who identify themselves as followers of Christ according to their tradition. I don't have much sympathy for their tradition, but I do have a willingness to recognize that they may be true followers of Christ. All right, let's talk to John in Vancouver, B.C. John, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I can't tell you the exact scripture where it's found, but there's something in the Bible about after you go to heaven, like you're beaten with two stripes and beaten with many stripes, and that's in the King James Version. But
yeah, it is.
What is your interpretation of that? Because it seems kind of strange to me, like about being punished in heaven.
That's in Luke chapter 12. Now, it doesn't say that this is happening in heaven. It does seem to place this as occurring when Jesus returns, but where it happens, we're not told. It says in this place that in verse 46, 47, that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know and yet committed things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. It's not clear whether this is a reference to the judgment in hell. It seems to me like it fits that context pretty well, because this is talking about Jesus coming and reckoning with his servants. And then this describes servants that are disobedient and require some discipline. He does say some servants who are disobedient will be disciplined more severely than others, depending on how much they knew and how much they didn't. If you didn't know you're supposed to do something and you neglected it, it might still be that it was a bad thing you did and need some discipline, but not as much as if you knew the will of the Father and rejected it and just rebelliously didn't do it. So you get more then. Jesus doesn't say where this takes place, but since it is placed at the second coming of Christ, I would, in my own mind, I would associate it with the judgment, the final judgment, and we might say the lake of fire. And it sounds like it may be saying that even in the lake of fire, not all people experience identical degrees of judgment. Because obviously Jesus is saying some are more culpable than others. In another place, Jesus said, woe unto you, you know, Capernaum and Chorazin. He named some of the cities that he was ministering in. He said, it'll be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. Now, these cities, he went on to say, because if these miracles that you've seen were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. So he's saying that you've seen more, you know more, you are more culpable, you're more responsible. They didn't even have a Bible. They didn't see any miracles. And they were very wicked. And so they're clearly facing judgment because of it. But how much more you, Capernaum, where most of Jesus' miracles were done, and you reject him, well, you're far more culpable. Same kind of a concept. And that strikes me as suggesting that even in the final judgment, there are some punished more severely than others. All right? I need to take a break here. I'm sorry, I got to take a break here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Take any of our resources for free. They're downloadable. But also, you can donate if you want to. Again, that's at thenarrowpath.com. Now, I'm going to take a break for about 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming up. We're not done. So please stay tuned, and I'll be right back.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or disagreements with the host, just give me a call. We'll talk about it here. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Yvonne, calling from New York City, New York. Yvonne, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you. My question is, what should be the takeaway from the passage of Scripture where Jesus deals with the Canaanite woman? I've heard a lot of sermons and insights about the woman of Samaria and the well, but I've not heard much thing in terms of what should be the takeaway. But Jesus, he didn't answer at first. Then he said, it's not right to take your children's bread and throw it to dogs.
Uh-huh.
What should be our takeaway?
Okay. Well, I'm probably, in a sense, similar to the woman at the well who's the Samaritan woman. Both of these women were not Jews. And at that point in time, Jesus had been sent to the Jews. There would come a time after the Jews had had their opportunity that the gospel would also be sent to the Gentiles and to the Samaritans and to the Canaanites like that woman. And so, you know, they came looking, well, in the case of the woman you're talking about, she's the Syrophoenician woman or the Canaanite woman. She came to him and said her daughter was demon possessed and would Jesus help her? Now, initially, Jesus just acted like he didn't hear her, and he just kept walking. And she kept apparently following along, pestering. And he said, to explain his actions, he said, I'm not sent to anyone except the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, I have not yet been freed to go outside the bounds of Israel. And this woman had come to Israel from Phoenicia and was seeking to get something in. Basically, I think what it was a little premature. He hadn't been to all the villages of Israel yet, and they had to have the first chance because God had promised the Messiah to Israel initially. He would also go to the Gentiles eventually, but when he says, I have not been sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he's saying, well, you're not actually, you're not Israel, and so I haven't been sent to your people yet. And she said, well, she kept begging him, and he said, it's not right to take the children's food and give it to the dogs. Now, this is thought by many people to be very insulting to her, because Gentiles, which is what she was, were regarded as dogs or unclean animals by the Jews, because the Gentiles were not circumcised. They were viewed as unclean, and dogs were an unclean animal to Jews. And so to call a Gentile a dog was to say they were unclean compared to Israel. And Jesus uses that term, and a lot of people get all offended. Oh, you know, that's a very racist thing for him to say. How dare he say that? I'll just tell you this. Jesus has never done anything wrong. If you think he did, then I think you're the one who's wrong. I mean, let's face it, anyone who would, if Jesus says one thing and anyone today says, no, that wasn't right, this is the right thing, I'm always going to be on his side, frankly. I'm just kind of let you know, I'm always on his side. But she wasn't offended by it. So, I mean, I don't know why you'd have to be offended on her behalf. He was saying that the food has to be served to the children first, that is, the children of Israel. And she's not one of them. So it's not right to take the children's food and give it to others, in this case, the dogs under the table in the household. And she said, true, Lord, but the dogs do get the scraps that fall from the children's table, which either was saying that she perceived that God had plenty, and after the children were fed, there'd still be enough for the dogs, and therefore it wasn't like God couldn't do both, feed the children and the dogs, like herself. But I think she probably meant, you know, whatever the children reject and throw on the floor, the dogs should be able to get that. And she may have been perceiving that the Jews were not actually receiving him, that they were not buying what he was selling, as it were. They weren't eating the food that he was giving them. But she, as a dog, would appreciate some. And he said, oh, woman, great is your faith. And he said, let it be unto you according to your request. And so the woman's daughter was healed or delivered from demons at that time. So now, what are we to take from it? Well, that there are times when even Gentiles who are not, at that time, were not at the top of the agenda for Christ, but Gentiles with faith could often get what Jews who lacked faith could not. Jesus told a story in one of his first messages in Luke chapter 4 when he went to his own hometown in Nazareth. And he said, you guys will probably say to me, physician, heal yourself. What we've heard you did in Capernaum and other places, do here among your own people. By that they meant, if you're a physician, why would you go healing everyone else except your own household here? And he said, but I tell you that in the days of Elijah, there were many widows in Israel who were hungry in the famine. But he wasn't sent to any of them. He was sent to a widow of Zarephath, who was a Gentile woman, and he helped her and helped her not starve in the famine. And he said, also in the days of Elisha, there were many Jewish lepers, but Elisha wasn't sent to heal any of them, but a Syrian, a Gentile man, was given that blessing of being healed of his leprosy by Elisha. Now, what Jesus is saying, both Elijah and Elisha helped Gentiles when there were plenty of Jews in need. And certainly the Jews, you would think, would have the first claim on their own God and their own King of Israel, God, and his help. But the Jews of those times didn't have much faith. And when a Gentile with faith was in need, he helped them. So that's kind of what he did with this woman, too, who came. A lot of people in Israel were like the children throwing the food on the floor. They didn't want the food. But the dogs, she had faith. And Jesus said, wow, great is your faith. You know, I'm going to grant your request, even though if you hadn't exhibited such great faith, you would have had to wait until I'd gone first to all the children of Israel. And we have another story like that in Matthew chapter 8, where it was the centurion, a Roman, not a Jew, and his servant was sick and dying. He asked Jesus for a favor, and he exhibited great faith. And Jesus said, well, I've not ever seen faith like this in Israel. So he healed the man's servant, even though the man was not a Jew. But what he's showing in all these stories is that, you know, being a Jew, even if God is sending his blessing first to be available to the Jews, who were his covenant people, their lack of faith would cause them to be passed over for blessing in favor of a Gentile who had the faith that they lacked. And that's the point of that story, I'm pretty sure.
Okay.
All right. Thank you for your call. Okay, let's talk to Michael in Albany, Oregon. Michael, welcome.
Yes, Steve. Is it okay if I'm on speakerphone if I'm not by the radio?
Yeah, it sounds okay right now. Go ahead.
Okay. A couple of subjects. First one is a couple of days ago there was a recorded program that you had done, and I missed what his question was in that and the Bible verses that he was asking about, but it was about something to do with he was wondering if stewardship was in this case about spiritual or environmental situations, and you had told him after discussing all that that it was about more like the environmental situation.
And, well, I said it might be. I tend to take that. We were talking about Revelation chapter 11,
okay,
where it says when the seventh trumpet was sounded, there was a pronouncement in heaven that says that the nations were angry. This is verse 18, Revelation 11:18. Your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. So the question was, destroy the earth, is that talking about physically, environmentally destroying the earth, or is that talking about morally destroying the earth? I said, well, it could be either way, but I said, I think probably this time it may be talking about physically bad stewardship of the earth.
How do you think about how our Christians should live as, you know, in a good stewardship, you know, concerning what God has made, the earth and everything in it, compared to
specifically
and smoke a big factory, you know, and all that?
Well, I guess it depends on whether you're pretty sure that the smoke from the factories is going to destroy the earth or not. There certainly are irresponsible ways to do industry, like if you're, you know, if industrial waste is being poured out by the you know, millions of gallons into some creek somewhere or into rivers going down to the ocean, and there's measurable amounts of pollution in the ocean that's killing fish. I'd say, well, hey, we better do something to stop that. Just because pouring poison into the environment and killing off a lot of animals is something that I think we should avoid. I mean, we might be able to get along without the factories, or we might be able to have the factories, you know, filter what they get rid of before it goes into the environment. I don't know. I don't have any industrial experience, but if you're wondering whether, you know, it's a violation of our stewardship of the earth to, say, drive a car, and there's exhaust coming out, and you know, people say, well, that's going to destroy the ozone. I guess I'm not fully convinced that driving a car is going to have any impact on the ozone, so I don't feel convicted about it. If somebody did, then I suppose they should probably do something else than drive a car. I don't think that that our principal assignment is to avoid damaging the grass or the trees or whatever. I think, however, if we are massively irresponsible so that, let's just say, whole rainforests are wiped out, that strikes me as just bad stewardship of the earth. And I think there's probably going to be some unexpected consequences for that somewhere, not even just in the judgment of God, but just in, you know, destroying species of animals and plants and the environment that even that people live in. So I'm not a huge environmentalist because it's not my priority. But I think anyone who's conscientious would say God gave us the responsibility to steward this planet. And there are obviously things that we could do that are unnecessary, and that would do great harm. And that doesn't sound like good stewardship. But I also want to say that a lot of the environmentalist talking points don't seem to be correct. I mean, for example, every 12 years, there's some environmentalists saying we only have 12 years more before the Earth, you know, comes to an end and all life is wiped out. And they've been wrong every single time, and they've been saying it for my whole lifetime. It's obvious that there's a lot of crying wolf going on, and there's even when there's no wolf. Clearly, there are things that can do harm to the ecosphere in limited ways, in limited areas. I don't think we will necessarily have the power to destroy the whole planet by our irresponsibility, but we may do some serious damage if we're not careful. I don't have any specific suggestions because that's not my field, but I certainly don't think that we are given charge of the Earth in order to just have, create wanton destruction. And there are people who, of course, that's their focus. Their focus is environmentalism. So I guess they'd tell us what to do. But I don't think we're wrong if we do some things that have some minimal harm done, which is repairable. If I pave over some grass in order to have a driveway and not all lawn, I'm going to kill some grass there. That's not destroying the Earth as far as I'm concerned. If I destroyed all the grass in my town, that might get a little closer to it, but maybe not even then. I don't have specific suggestions about that. That's not, again, not my area of expertise. So I can't say much. What's that?
One more short question. Okay. One more short question.
Go ahead.
Would you think that the prime minister in Israel at this time might be rationalizing what he's doing by the Old Testament, like, for instance, like Saul and the Amalekites and like that?
He might be. I don't know. I don't pay closer attention to what's going on politically in Israel than I do what's going on politically in most other countries. I can't do anything about what they do over there. I don't consider that what they do over there is more significant than what's done other places. But I mean, yeah. I mean, a lot of prime ministers rationalize bad behavior, and so do our leaders here too. So, yeah, it's very possible that that is the case. Thanks for your call. Let's see. Reggie from Des Moines, Washington. Hello.
Hi, Steve. I have a question. I've been reading in Luke in what some call the parable of the dishonest manager.
Mm-hmm. Luke 16.
And I've looked at a lot of different, interpretations of, and I cannot understand verse 9, and I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings.
Right. Now, when he uses the term unrighteous mammon, is the term he used, or modern translation,
yeah,
wealth, make friends with unrighteous mammon. The word unrighteous, is a little stumbling to us if we think of unrighteous meaning sinful. But unrighteous might simply mean not particularly spiritually good. In other words, it could be neutral. It's not particularly righteous and not particularly sinful. And the idea is, he's saying you need to make friends with your, let's say your mundane opportunities and money and resources and so forth in a way that will cause you to be welcomed into eternal habitations, which almost certainly means after you die. So,
yeah.
In the parable, of course, there was a man, it begins with a man who was a steward of a rich man, and the rich man had heard that his steward was wasting stuff and told him to drop his books and turn them in because he's going to be fired. Now, the guy wasn't fired right away. If he'd been fired on the spot, he wouldn't be required to drop his books. He'd just walk away. But he was kept employed long enough to just get his accounts together, which was no doubt.
Yeah, that part I get.
Yes, which is no doubt only a, you know, a few days. And he used that opportunity to make deals because he was still legally the guy's steward. He made some deals with the creditors or with the clients to let them off, you know, a little bit, give them discounts. And this was to make them thankful to him so that when he was fired, they might take him in. It says welcome them into their houses. It's not sure if it means they'd let him live with them or you know, take him in as a servant and steward in their house. But the point is, he's saying the man had very little opportunity to do anything to make provision for his long-term survival, just like we all have limited time to make provision for our eternal condition. And therefore, the man was wise, at least shrewd, not necessarily good, but shrewd, in that he used the little opportunity he had to make sure that he'd have friends who'd take him in when he was done, when he was fired. Now, we're going to be fired, as it were, from this life someday. We're going to die. And Jesus, I think, is saying, use the opportunities you have, which the example he gives is the money you have. Use your resources, steward the resources you have and opportunities you have, because they are limited, and you're going to wish you had eternal habitations waiting for you when you're done. So why don't you, you know, steward your resources in such a way as to guarantee that? The idea being, you don't want to die and stand before God and find that he wasn't happy at all with the way you used your resources. You want a friend in heaven. You want friends in heaven. And so he says, use your resources in a way that's going to make them want to welcome you. So he's making it very clear that in addition to simply getting saved, we have a responsibility, and that is to use all the opportunities we have. And certainly money would have to be included among the opportunities we have to use in a way that will please God. And that will make us happy to see God and him happy to see us when we leave this place. And that's what I think it's about. So use your money, use your time, use your talents, in other words, steward things in such a way that they will help procure a better situation for you when time runs out to be using them. That's when you're dead. That's what I think he means there. And there may be something deeper,
really?
But I think that's it. Yeah.
I just think it's really unclear because the implication that I'm seeing is make friends by using your wealth. And to me, money is neither good or bad. It's how you use it. So
right,
I'm okay
right.
with that. But it says when it fails. And so to me, that it would be making the friends with the wealth.
First of all, you need to understand many translations say when you fail. That's the Greek is unclear enough that translators aren't sure if when
okay.
it's when your money fails or when you fail. That is when you die. So that's ambiguous in the statement, even in the Greek. But yeah, he is talking about using your money. Yeah, use your money to in other words, if you use your money just to feather your own nest and make your life comfortable and spend it on your toys and your joys. There's no one in heaven going to be particularly grateful to you for that. But if you use the same money to feed the poor and to evangelize the unreached and so forth, then you'll have friends in heaven who are grateful to you for that. That's the point he's making. You should lay up treasures in heaven is the way he put it in another place in Matthew 6.
Yeah, I was getting really caught up in all these ambiguous pronouns here,
All right.
And so thank you.
All right, thank you very much. Our next caller is Joe in Newport Beach, California. Hi, Joe. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Thanks for your service to our community and to your vast knowledge of the Bible. Couple quick questions, and I'll take the response off the air. A little bit late on a previous caller before the break, and I heard you mention the term perseverance of the saints.
Uh-huh.
So I wanted you to expand upon that a little bit and how that fits in. Does that come into the end times or latter days, however you want to put it? And then the second question is, have you ever heard of the idea of the letters to the seven churches in Revelation as being a template if you're into the 7-year tribulation and you're not into the pre-trib rapture idea, the dispensation. Have you ever heard of the idea that took the seven churches as each in order of 7 years of the tribulation and how they respond to the church at the time? Okay.
What was your first question again, real quickly? Oh, yeah, perseverance of saints?
Just perseverance of the saints.
Okay, because I don't have a lot of time here before I'm watching the clock. We only have a few minutes. All right, so perseverance of the saints is a term that's usually used for the fifth point of the 5 points of Calvinism, the P in tulip, perseverance of the saints. According to the Calvinist doctrine, if you are truly one of the elect, one of the true saints, then you will persevere in the faith. Or sometimes they prefer the word preservation of the saints, because perseverance obviously speaks of what you do. You persevere. Whereas preservation of the saints puts the focus on God, you know, maintains the secure condition of the saints because they are the elect and they'll never fall away. In either case, the idea is that if you do fall away, you never were one of the saints. If you are truly elect, you will not fall away. That's the Calvinist idea. I'm not a believer in that doctrine because I don't believe the Bible teaches it anywhere, and I do believe the Bible warns Christians about the danger of falling away and assuming very strongly, describing them in terms that makes it clear they are Christians. I mean, in Hebrews 3:1, the writer addresses his audience as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Okay, sounds like they're real Christians if they're holy brethren and partakers of the heavenly calling. They must be the elect. And yet he tells them in verse 12, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he's telling people who are really Christians that they really need to beware of the danger of falling away and departing from God and having an evil heart of unbelief. So that would seem to go against the whole assumption of the perseverance of the saints. And there's many others. Of course, there's lots of warnings in the Bible about you better not fall away, or else you won't be saved. So I don't believe in that particular Calvinist doctrine or any of the other points of the tulip. Now, your other question about have I heard of the view that the seven churches, each of them represents one of the years of the seven-year tribulation. I've not heard that. A very common teaching is that the seven churches represent seven different segments of church history successively, so that as you read through the seven churches, you're reading through different periods of church history from the time of John until the very end, so that the church of Laodicea at the end represents the apostate or lukewarm church at the end of the present age. I don't believe there's any evidence in the Bible for that view, but I've never heard anyone identify these letters as each corresponding to one year of the tribulation. Of course, I don't believe the Bible ever mentions the seven-year tribulation. Certainly, Revelation doesn't, and I don't know any place in the Bible that would say that. So, obviously, if you're going to impose the idea of a seven-year tribulation, and then you're going to impose the idea that these churches correspond to these years, you're like doubly artificial in your conclusions, and it's not the kind of thing that attracts me in my studies. I appreciate your call, though. Thank you for joining us. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to write to us, our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.